Luke 11, verse number 15. Let us hear God's word. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand and shoes in his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now we will bow in the Lord's presence once more, and let us just take these moments to prepare our hearts and our minds for the Lord's message. And let us unite in prayer, seeking God's blessing upon us tonight. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we draw near to thee and we wait in thy presence. And we thank thee that we are privileged to approach thee again, to seek from thee grace and help in this time of need. Time, Lord, that challenges our souls. A time, Lord, in which there is no help in man or in the flesh. But, O God, we lift our eyes to thee and we pray that thou wilt come near and thou wilt bless us richly. And thy Spirit will take the things that we will consider, the great truths that we will study this evening that will be before us in this passage, and bring them with power to every heart. O Lord, abide with us, we pray. Wait upon us, O God, as we wait upon thee. And come and do our souls good tonight. Search the hearts of men and women and young people and little ones. And, O Lord, may thy Spirit call the lost to Christ. And may there be a work of grace done for thy glory and for thine own eternal praise. We pray this all for Jesus' sake and in his dear name. Amen and amen. We're turning to Luke 15, to a most familiar chapter, and a very familiar portion of the chapter as a whole. The verses that I read with you form a part of this chapter in which the Lord Jesus Christ is responding to the criticism that was leveled against him by his enemies. And he is defending his reception of sinners who came to him for salvation. It was the sight of many ungodly, many very wicked people coming to the Lord that provoked the criticism that is mentioned in the early part of this chapter, the murmuring of the scribes and the Pharisees against the Lord, when, as they thought, an opportunity was given to them to undermine the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Their criticism is found in those words in verse 2. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. The objective of their criticism or of their slander was to raise a doubt over the Lord's character. Namely, that since he associated with people of this kind, the very worst kind, then there was the evidence there that there was something disreputable in his own character, something questionable about his own person. If he were willing to associate with these people and eat with these people and receive these people, then there must have been something in him that was questionable. Now the Lord's response to that scurrilous accusation or slander that was laid against him was to do what he often did. That is, to take the words that were spoken against him or as a means of slandering him and actually use them to underline the compassionate and the merciful nature of his ministry. The Lord did not deny what was said against him. That is, that this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them, because that's exactly what he did. And therefore he proceeds to show that he was engaged in that great ministry among men, that the wicked of society who were gathering around him, flocking to him, were welcomed by him, were received by him. And therefore the Lord took the slander that was brought against him and he used it as a platform for revealing his great heart of compassion, mercy, his great practice of receiving and eating with sinners, in order to show that he had come for that very reason, to save such, to deliver such, to fellowship with them, to make them his people, his beloved ones. And therefore what evil men meant as a defamation of the Lord's character was actually a tremendous truth, a great truth that thrills our hearts as we read verses like verse 2, and then of course get right into the entire passage that is founded upon that statement that we have before us in this second verse. And we see the whole way down this passage the great fact that the Lord does receive sinners, and he enters into that most intimate fellowship with them to save them, to make them his people, and to reveal himself to them more and more. Now, in order to present the truth of the place that the Lord has with and for sinful men, he delivers this parable, a parable with three parts to it, in which there is a progressive revelation of the divine grace that is shown to men in all their need. There are various features to this threefold parable, and of course it's not that long ago that we looked at it in our study on the parables, and you may remember some of the thoughts that we brought to your mind when we did so. But one of the outstanding features of the parable is the revelation given to us of the involvement of all three persons of the Godhead in the salvation of the sinner. And there's no difficulty as we make our way through the parable in identifying the divine person who is in view in each section of this threefold parable. In the first part, verses 3 to 7, the focus is on a shepherd. A shepherd who goes searching for the lost sheep. And we do not hesitate to say again that right there we have Christ before us. Christ, the shepherd of the lost souls of men. We come to verses 8 to 10, in which the ministry of the Holy Spirit is before us in a very interesting way, in that here is a coin, a dead object, lying lost in, as the parable goes, in the woman's house. And that dead inanimate object, a lost coin, cannot in any shape or fashion draw attention to itself. It cannot move. It cannot arouse itself. It cannot save itself or recover itself in any manner of thinking. Rather, it must be sought out. It must be found. And therefore, in that part of the parable, as we see the elements of light and power clearly in view in what the woman did, and the woman represents the church, of course, through whom the Spirit moves, by whom sinners are found and discovered and are brought to a knowledge of the truth. We are clearly looking at the great work of God the Holy Spirit as He sets out to find lost souls and bring them to Himself. When we come to the third part of the parable, it's very obvious that the focus is on God the Father. In this passage, the word Father is found 9 times. 3 times it's used as a title, as far as the unfolding of the parable is concerned, when the prodigal himself addresses his father and gives him that title. But the title, or the word Father, is found 9 times. So is there not a great emphasis here upon a father? Therefore, our attention is being drawn to the role of God the Father in the redemption of men. That is the emphasis. That is the view of matters that is brought before us in this particular part of this parable. Now, the dominant feature in these verses that point us to the Father is the salvation, that the salvation of the sinner is an act of mercy. As far as God the Father is concerned, every detail here in the verses that we read tonight, especially those verses in which we see the prodigal coming home and being welcomed by the Father, every detail rings with mercy, emanates with mercy. The main purpose of the teaching of this passage is to show that when sinners seek God, they will receive mercy. The Father will bestow mercy upon them. God the Father is shown in Scripture to be the one who delights in mercy, who bestows mercy freely and gratuitously, and who brings men to Himself on the basis of mercy alone. And that's the great thrust of these verses. The prodigal in the parable becomes a marvelous portrayal of an anxious, inquiring, seeking sinner coming to taste of the mercy of God the Father. Now, what precedes his experience of mercy is set before us very clearly. There is, for example, his conviction. Look at verse 17. It says there, he came to himself. And we notice there that behind the scenes, this is being revealed to us, behind the scenes, before he ever arrives and receives the Father's mercy, something's going on in his heart. He becomes anxious. He starts to think about what he has forfeited because of his sin and his folly. He dwells on these things. It's put this way, he came to himself. He saw where sin had taken him, and he remembers what has been lost and given up and thrown away because of his sin. Conviction sets in. And that is then followed by contrition. Because in verses 18 and 19 you read of his own words, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Here is the awakening of a contrite and a humble spirit within him, so much so that he was willing to take the lowly place and go to his father with this attitude, with this approach, as we find described for us in the 2 verses I've just read again with you. There was conviction, and then there was contrition, and then this is followed by his coming. For it says in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. Here is the coming of the prodigal as well as his conviction and his contrition. Here's the action of someone who was truly repentant. For when there is that genuine repentance, there will be a forsaking of all that is wicked. There will be a turning away from all that is against the mind and the will of the Father. And there will be a true seeking of the Father, a coming to Him in the terms of which we read here in these marvelous verses. What we have set before us, therefore, is the wonderful truth that when a man comes to taste of the mercy of God, it is because he's made ready for it. He's a man who's convicted, who's made contrite, who is enabled to come and take that place of lowliness and taste of the mercy, experience the mercy that is found in the heart of the Father for the lost, for the sinner, for the ungodly, for the sinner in all his wickedness, all his need. Thank God there is mercy with the Father. And that's the theme I want us to look at this evening as we come to these particular verses. The mercy of the Father towards sinners. And there are three thoughts I want to leave with you concerning this particular line of approach that I take to these verses tonight. First of all, there is the description of the Father's mercy. It's described in verse 20 in terms that show that every faculty of the divine being is stirred up to show mercy to sinners. When we consider the terms of verse 20, it will be seen that God's mercy is described and is set before us under different parts of the human body. When you think carefully about verse 20, you will see these various parts of the human body in view. And in that way, we are given a description of the marvelous mercy of God the Father. You see, the Bible often uses this kind of terminology in speaking of God in order to convey certain truths to our hearts about Him, about His attributes, about His works. The Bible speaks of the eye of God, the hand of God, the heart of God, the feet of God, and so on. And we think carefully about verse 20, though those actual words aren't used, like hand or feet or eyes or whatever, they are here. Look at verse 20. It says, "But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him." His father saw him. Here is the eye of the Father's mercy. His father saw him. The eye of the prodigal's father fell upon his son, and it was clearly an eye of mercy. He saw him, but he was not repulsed. He saw him, but he did not turn away in disgust. He saw him, but he saw him with an eye of mercy. And oh, my dear friend, when we come to think about the mercy of God the Father, we are reminded here that God does take notice of sinners and all their need. He sees them. And because he sees them with the eye of mercy, he moves to save them and to deliver them. There are many, many instances throughout Scripture of the eye of God being upon needy, poor, helpless individuals or even companies of people. I think of the book of Exodus just as an example of the Lord looking at a whole company. And there in Exodus you will read of the Lord's own words where it says that he saw Israel in all her misery. It tells us in chapter 3 of Exodus that he came down and he saw Israel and he visited them. And therefore, the eye of mercy was upon that entire company of people in their bondage, in their slavery, under the slave masters of Egypt, grinding and toiling and laboring beneath the lash and the whip of the cruel taskmaster. But there came a day when the eye of mercy was set on the nation of Israel, and the Lord immediately began to move and to work things to bring them out and to set them free. Companies, whole companies set free by the mercy of God. We think of individuals then. If you look with me at John chapter 1 and verse 48, you have marvelous words there which tell us how the Lord saw a man, set his eye upon a man, and the man didn't know it. At this point, as we read these words, John 1 verse 48, "And Nathanael says, saith unto him, whence knowest thou me?" Nathanael was amazed that the Lord knew him, that the Lord would even have any time for him. He says, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." I saw thee, Nathanael. And Nathan at that point was far away, physically speaking, and spiritually speaking. He was far away, but the Lord's eye had picked him out. The Lord's eye had been set upon him. It was an eye of mercy set on this man, Nathanael. He was in many ways a good man, an upright man, an Israelite indeed, in whom there was no guile, a man who was honest, a man who had many qualities, but a man who wasn't saved. And the eye of Christ found him and was set on him, and it was an eye of mercy. He says, I saw thee. Notice here, turning back to verse 20 of Luke 15, as we think about the description of the Father's mercy and we see the eye of his mercy, notice that the Father saw the prodigal's position, for it says here, when he was yet a great way off, his Father saw him. Yet a great way off. Those are telling words because they denote the position of this young man. They remind us of the position of the sinner because of his sin. He's a great way off. He's far from God. He's far from hope. He's far from mercy. He is estranged from all that's good, from all that's saving, from all that's secure. That's where the sinner is. That's where you are right now. You who are yet in your sin and unregenerate, you're a great way off. But listen to these words. While he was yet a great way off, the eye of his Father was set upon him. And the eye of mercy took him in its view, and there was within the heart of that father the desire to see that son of his brought home again. The eye of the Father's mercy. I show you these words, I show you this simple little thought to remind you tonight, my dear friend, that you may think no one cares about you. You may think deep in your soul that there's no hope for you. You may think that you're so far away because of sin that you can never be brought back or you can never be recovered. But listen, the eye of God is upon the sinner, no matter how far away he is or how desperate his condition. And I want you to get a hold of that tonight. There's an eye of mercy that looks down from heaven and takes you in its scope. The eye of the Father's mercy. Then the heart of the Father's mercy. Notice the next words that we find here. He was yet a great way off. His Father saw him and had compassion. There's the heart of the Father's mercy. The compassion that's in view here in this part of the verse. In the New Testament, there are various words used that are translated and they mean and they signify compassion. But this word, I mean in the original language, is the strongest of them all. When we think of compassion, we think of pity, we think of feeling for people, we think of sympathy for those who are in a certain condition or state that evokes our feeling toward them, our sympathy for them, our compassion toward them. Our kindness that we want to display. And of course, that's very, very important. And this word compassion here may include all those elements. But it's far deeper, far richer, far stronger than that. It's not merely looking upon someone and feeling sorry for that person. Or even having the idea of compassion in the mind as you notice someone's state and someone's condition. This particular word that's used here signifies being inwardly moved. Inwardly moved. Melted. Moved to the very depth of one's being. Over what is seen, what is noted, and what is needed. The original word that I speak about, this word for compassion, is a word that literally means bowels. You've read in the New Testament, for example, of the bowels of mercy and the bowels of compassion. In various scriptures, you'll find that kind of language. You may be wondered sometimes, what does that mean? Why does the Lord use that kind of language? Well, it's to indicate the deep inward movement of someone's soul over someone else's needs. And that's the idea here in this particular word. And this word is used many times, this particular word for compassion. And it's interesting and it's significant that it is used very, very often of Jesus Christ. You remember those times when he looked at the multitudes and it says he was moved with compassion toward them. Time and time again you will find that view of the Lord Jesus Christ. People scattered, people needy, people lost, people in all their sin and all their wickedness, and the Lord, we're told, is moved with compassion toward them. This is the word. This is the term that's used here, and it brings before us the idea of the heart of God's mercy toward men. God has a merciful heart. A heart of compassion. Of the deepest and the most real kind. And the heart of God is moved as he views sinners and all their plight. And what a plight the prodigal was in, what a state he was in, into which he had fallen because of his sin. The father saw on this son of his the marks and the signs of his sinful, his fallen, his degraded life. If you look down to verse 30, there's a reference there to this young man having devoured his living with harlots. Here's a man who has gone to the very deepest depths of sin and wickedness. He has plunged into the awful lowest levels of immorality. He has spent his living with harlots. The father saw the marks upon him. The evidence was there. For a young man who took everything that his father gave him and he misspent it. He whiled it away. He used it to fuel the gratification of his wicked lusts. He went to the very depths of obnoxiousness, morally speaking. And yet, when the father saw him, and the eye of mercy took him in, there was within that father's heart a throb of the deepest compassion. And in that way, men and women, we are given a view of the heart of the Father in heaven. Though this young man had sinned so much, and he knew it and he felt it against his father, yet the father had mercy on him. Notice how the young man put it when he came back. And he said in verse 18, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And let me say to sinners in this gathering tonight, you would do well to make those words your prayer. I do not mean merely to your earthly father. It may be that there's a son or a daughter here tonight who would need to go to an earthly parent and say, Father or Mother, I have sinned against you. But it's much deeper than that. You need to get down before God the Father. And your heart needs to cry from its depths, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Because that's exactly what you've done. You've broken the Father's law. You've trampled the Father's will beneath your feet, and you're still doing it. And you're running the course of life heedlessly and carelessly, and you're desiring to go the way of sin. And you are sinning continually every day against the mind and the will of God, against the love of God, against the grace of God, against the truth of God. You're trampling it all beneath your feet. You need to come tonight and let this be your cry. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And I'm telling you, friend, if you will take that step, you will find the heart of the Father's mercy. But you'll also find the feet of the Father's mercy, because verse 20 tells us again that he ran. Just take those two words, and ran, and ran. Teaching that God in his mercy moves in the sinner's direction. God the Father takes steps to intervene. This is really what's in view right here. As you look at the feet of the Father's mercy, he runs toward his Son. His eye has seen him. His heart has been moved concerning him. And now these feet of this dear Father quickly make their way toward that erring young man. And therefore he's going to intervene, to step in to his life, to his situation, and bring to him what he needs by way of a Father's mercy and a Father's care. When you think about the feet, you will find that, and they are in view here, he ran. Well, he used his feet, didn't he? And in the Bible, you will often find that feet are associated in terms of mercy toward men. Romans 10:15, the apostle quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel and bring the glad tidings of God." What does that mean? Well, it talks about the feet of the preacher being beautiful. It simply means that when men come with the gospel, when they bring the gospel, when they take the trouble to go here, to go there with the gospel of Christ and carry it, it's an act of mercy. And therefore, the Lord puts it in this, of course, poetic language, how beautiful are their feet. Simply to convey that what happens in gospel preaching, what takes place when men go across the face of the earth, and men go to people's doors, and men bring the word of God to the very multitudes, in whatever form it might be, is to convey the good idea. This is all mercy from God. This is God's intervention, act of mercy on behalf of poor lost souls. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. As we think about the feet of mercy. Luke chapter 7. And here we have the feet of our Lord. And what a poignant passage we have here. And this verse especially is most poignant. Luke 7, look at verse 37. It talks about the woman in the city, which was a sinner. That means that she was a sinner of the worst kind. She was a fallen woman. She had plunged the depths of sin. She had gone to the lowest level in her lifestyle. She was a terrible sinner. But it says here she came to where the Lord was. Now, verse 38, she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. The woman's ministry focused on the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ for the simple reason that those feet had brought Christ to her. These blessed feet that she now washes with her tears and dries with her hair and anoints with that precious ointment and gets down and worships the one who owns those feet. Those are the feet that brought Christ to her city. Those are the feet that brought the gospel message to her doorstep. Those are the feet that brought hope into her hopeless life. And remember this, men and women. Those are the feet that were nailed to the tree for her sins. And what else can she do but get down at Jesus' feet and with her hot tears of repentance, as she feels the forgiveness that her heart has received, pour them out over those blessed feet that one day will be nailed to the tree. What will it be when we see the Lord? When we get down before our Savior in glory, and we see the feet of Christ and the hands of Christ, we see all of the evidence of his love and his mercy and His grace for men. My dear friend, our Savior came on an errand of mercy from glory. He took our humanity. For the Lord Jesus Christ to take our human nature, what condescension. For the Lord Jesus Christ to have hands and feet and eyes like us, how merciful that is. That He would take our nature and He would be manifested in our humanity. And He would allow Himself to be treated as He was treated by men. Be nailed to a tree. What mercy that is. The feet of mercy. But go on with me and you will notice the arms of mercy. Turning back here to Luke chapter 15. The arms of the Father's mercy. Because it says that He ran and fell on His neck. And we know what it means. He threw His arms around the neck of His Son. And they embraced Him. The arms of mercy. What mercy that was in that embrace. Because He embraced His Son in all His filthiness. In all His degradation. His penury. But in all the guilt of His sin. Those arms went round that boy of His. In all His filthy state. He was reduced to filth and squalor. He fed the swine. He associated with that unclean creature, unclean under the ceremonial law. Everything about that lad, that young man, was repulsive. Everything. There was nothing good. There was nothing nice. There was nothing attractive about him. See him as he comes along the road and the Father's eye falls upon him. And he runs toward him out of a heart of mercy and his feet carry him quickly to embrace his Son. And I tell you right now, there was nothing in that lad but the most horrible, obnoxious, repulsive features. But the arms of the Father went round him. What does it teach us? It teaches us what we sang in that hymn tonight. Just as I am, without one plea, and now thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. You see, the prodigal was met by the Father, embraced by the Father as he was. The Father did not say to the lad, to the son, wash yourself, cleanse yourself, make yourself more acceptable and more approachable before I will even come near you, before I will embrace you. He did not say that. He took him as he was. And I tell you, there you have the arms of mercy. The arms of mercy, men and women, do not lay down any conditions for the sinner to fulfill. The arms of mercy take men as the devil has left them. The arms of mercy take men as the world has ruined them. The arms of mercy embrace men as sin has treated them and devastated them and a wicked world has abused them. Thank God the arms of mercy are not conditional. They go right round the guilty, fallen, unclean, wicked sinner and take him in. Then there are the lips of the Father's mercy. As we look at this description of His mercy, because it says He kissed him, the end of verse 20. The original text reads, and ardently kissed him. It was just not one embrace with one little kiss. And must understand the Eastern customs in view here. But the original text says, ardently kissed him or kissed him much. What does that mean? It's a welcome of the most unreserved kind. It was a signal of the forgiveness. The full, free forgiveness for all the offense that had been given, all the wrong that had been done in the past. There was the clearest connection here between what you read in verse 2 and what we find here in the Father's kiss. Verse 2, remember the slur, you remember the slander against the Lord. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And here it is now in the Father of the prodigal, so powerfully demonstrated. He received him, he embraced him, he welcomed him, he brought him into his house again, and he took him into that intimacy of that blessed fellowship. The lips of the Father's mercy. He kissed him much. It tells you, sinner, very, very clearly, that if you honestly, truly come to Christ, come to God through Christ, you will not be turned away. Irrespective of what sin has done in your life, irrespective of where you are at this moment in the career and in the journey of time, wherever you are, whatever you've done, how great your guilt, how vile your past, how deep your wickedness, there are the lips of the Father's mercy to welcome you. There is a place for you as even the very worst of sinners. What a description of the Father's mercy. But then there's also the demonstration of the Father's mercy. You notice in verse 21, when the Son has come to the Father, he said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Yes, he comes, as we noted earlier, with the brokenness and the humility and the confession of one who had been a prodigal. But in response to that profession of utter unworthiness, there was the greatest demonstration now of mercy from the Father. Verses 22 and 23. The mercy was demonstrated by means of the items that the Father now gives to his dear son. And each item has a significance, demonstrates the mercy of God in a particular way. I see here in these words in verse 22, I see righteousness. Notice those words. Bring forth the best robe. Look at those marvelous words. Bring forth the best robe. The best robe was put on this young man. And there we have an intimation of righteousness. You see, the word best, it means first. Bring forth the first robe. The principal robe. What it means is the first in quality. What it means, therefore, is this. A perfect robe. Don't bring any old cloak. Bring the first, the principal, the perfect robe. Put it on him. What had he on prior to this? No doubt he had nothing but rags. And my friend, those rags had to come off before the best robe went on. But when the sinner sheds the filthy garments, when the sinner truly repents and turns away from all that is associated with the old life and the wickedness of the old life, thank God there is the best robe. There is the robe of righteousness, and that's what's in view here in these words, undoubtedly. Bring the best robe, bring the chief robe, bring the perfect robe, and put that on him. Now, did he deserve that? Well, I may as well ask the question, does any sinner deserve the righteousness of Christ? Does any sinner deserve the best robe that heaven affords? Because heaven does afford the best robe to man. It's the robe of the righteousness, the perfect, spotless, pure, unsullied righteousness of Jesus Christ. And do any of us deserve it? Would we not rather be deserving of the Lord to leave us as we are, in the filth and in the putrid state of our sin, all the obnoxiousness of our guilt before Him, all the violation of His law? And yet, no, He says, put on that sinner the best robe. Think of Zechariah chapter 3. The sinner clothed in filthy garments and then given the robe of covering, the robe of righteousness there again. Think of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 61:10, where he rejoices in the robe of righteousness and the garments of salvation. Here you see it. Here's the demonstration of the Father's mercy to the undeserving, to the hell-deserving, to the filthy, guilty sinner. He gives the righteousness that is best, first, chief, the righteousness of Christ. But I also see here recognition. Because he put a ring on his finger. And in the Bible, the placing of the ring is a symbol of recognition. Joseph. I think it's probably the very first place in the Bible where you'll read of the ring. Or thereabouts. Joseph brought from the dungeon to the throne. And Pharaoh put a ring on his finger. Why? As a symbol that he's recognized no longer as a slave, but as a son. That's what's going on right here. You see, this young man had sinned so greatly that he was as good as dead. We'll see that in closing tonight. For the Father said, he was dead, he's alive again. He had lost his place in the family. And that's what has happened to man. Man has lost his place in the family of God. He has so sinned against God that he has lost the relationship with God, the place in God's family. But the Lord comes, and the Lord, as he demonstrates his mercy, he gives him the ring. That is, he gives him the recognition of being a son in the household of faith and in the family of God. There's also the relationship as well. Shoes on his feet. Shoes enable a person to walk. They signify being equipped to serve, to carry out ministry. Because of a new relationship. And here's this lad, this young man. And what had he been doing? What had he been serving? He had been serving sin. Serving the world. But now there's a new relationship with his father. And it's signified by the shoes that enable him to go about his father's business. And to walk at his father's command. And do those things that please his Father. And that's what the Lord does for men. Those who have offended him and insulted him, he brings them into the family. He recognizes them as well as robing them. But he also brings them into a new relationship. Shoes. The gospel shoes. To walk with God. To fight the battles of life. To serve the Lord the rest of their days. And then there's the rejoicing here. Another part of the demonstration of the Father's mercy. Verse 23. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. And the point here, of course, is that of gladness and rejoicing. And the Father demonstrates his mercy in this way. He rejoices as much as he can, in the greatest way he can. He says, bring the fatted calf. Nothing less will do. God shows to us there. And my friend, this is one of the most amazing things I find in the Bible. God shows us in that point that he actually rejoices over those who had sinned against him, those who had wished him out of their life. Remember how the young man in the beginning of the story said to the father, give me my portion. And I've commented on that before in preaching on the prodigal himself in a message. He wished his father dead. That's what he actually meant. I want my portion now. He's saying, I wish you were dead, that I might have what he felt was his. And now we stand amazed as we see the rejoicing of the father over that young man who formerly had been so offensive and obnoxious. And yet the Bible tells me that God sings over sinners. Zephaniah 3. He rejoices over sinners with singing and with joy. What a thought. Guilty, fallen, wretched sinners formerly, but now the object of the mercy of God to the degree that he sings over them. The demonstration of the Father's mercy. And then in verse 24, you have the declaration of the Father's mercy. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What do those words signify in the declaration of the Father's mercy? Simply that everything is now reversed. He was dead, but he's alive. He was lost, but he's found. The declaration of mercy is that what sin does in a man's life, God's mercy turns it all around, and God's mercy reverses it all. Oh, what the grace and the mercy of God are able to do in the lives of men and women. It's like what the man who had been born blind said when he was challenged about Christ and what had happened in his life. He said, one thing I know. Once I was blind. Now I see. John 9:25. Isn't that a turnaround? Isn't that a reversal? That's what you see right here. In the declaration of the Father's mercy, he was dead, but he's alive. He was lost, but he's found. And the Lord is showing you tonight that the mercy of God is sufficient to overcome everything that sin has done in your life. The mercy of God is powerful. It reaches wider than sin and the world, as far as their scope is concerned. It reaches higher. It goes deeper. And whatever hell may have done in your life, God says to those who come and those who are saved, they were dead, but they're alive. They were lost, but they're found. My mercy. My mercy has done all this. My dear friend, there's mercy for you tonight. And you stand in need of that mercy. Far more than you're even aware. But thank God there is mercy for you. Will you come like the prodigal? I saw at the outset tonight. He came to himself, a broken young man. He came to the Father, and this is what he found. And you will find the same. And I pray that this night will find you hastening to God through Christ to trust in the Savior for yourself. Let us bow together before the Lord. Let us unite our hearts in prayer as we have looked at this great passage and what it says to us, what it sets before us. I pray that God will take that word and He will use it for His glory and He will apply it with power. And should there be anyone here this evening who is in need of Christ and who is troubled about that matter, an anxious of soul, concerned about the future, God has dealt with you over your sin, shown you how far away you are, how needy you are. My dear friend, come to Christ tonight. Seek Him with all your heart. I'll be here. I'll be glad to talk with you at the close of the meeting. And I trust that you will seek out help tonight and grace. Father, I pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word. Use it, O God, for Thy glory, for Thine own everlasting praise. Deal with the hearts of men and women, young people. O God, may the Holy Spirit bring home to the soul that there is hope, that there is deliverance, that there is salvation, because Thou art a merciful God. Do this work, I pray, and move with power this night, and glorify Thy great name. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted far, far above all. Hear and answer prayer, and go with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.